from Al and the good songs. Appreciate everyone's presence tonight. We have a little bit of a thin crowd, but that's all right. We still have the wonderful opportunity to worship the one true and living God and to study from His Word. Our lesson this evening is taken from the reading that Zach did for us from Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And the title of our lesson is, Let This Mind Be In You. There's no doubt in my mind as I read the New Testament that if we're to ever have any hope of heaven, that we must be like Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 9, Paul writes that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in connection with the revealing of God's word through the Holy Spirit, Paul said that he and the other inspired writers said, we have the mind of Christ. Well, they had the mind of Christ through inspiration. So the question is, when do we have the mind of Christ? In general, we have the mind of Christ. We allow Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that's how Christ dwells in our hearts. It's through faith. It's not through some miraculous process, but it's through faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And by the way, that's an obedient faith. Paul, in speaking to the Romans and Christians in Romans 6 and verse 17, they had obeyed the form of doctrine that he had delivered to them as he preached the gospel to them. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all those who obey him. So we need to allow Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith, and we need to imitate him in every thought and action. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul puts it simply when he said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So as we imitate the things that Paul does that are good, then we're imitating Christ as well. In 1 John 2 and verse 6, John writes, he who says he abides in him or in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So it sounds like a tall order, but that's what we need to be doing. We need to walk as he walked. So the only possible way for us to find true spiritual life is to possess the mind of Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 10, if Christ is in you, Paul says, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. So as we go through the lesson tonight, we're going to examine some of the aspects of the mind of Christ. And Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you. So it's things in the mind of Christ that we need to imitate in our lives as well. First, Christ had a mind of humility. We've already read Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. He condescended so much that he left his home in heaven. He took on the form of human beings just as you and I. He lived in the flesh as we do. And not only that, he humbled himself even to the point of death. And not just any death, it was the ignoble, shameful, and painful death of the cross. So we need to really appreciate the depth of humility that Jesus displayed. In Matthew 26 and verse 53, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and this band of soldiers comes to take him away. You remember Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest, and Jesus told him to put the sword away. And he said, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels to rescue me? Now, according to my studies, a Roman legion was approximately 6,000 foot soldiers and 600 horsemen. And you can imagine what 6,000 infantrymen and 600 horses, the power that that would project. In 2 Kings 19, in verse 35, we studied that a week or so ago in one of my sermons, that when the Assyrian army attacked Judah, it surrounded Jerusalem. You remember King Hezekiah was all concerned, which I would be too if I was surrounded and about to be taken captive. And he went in the temple and he prayed. And what happened that night? And the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now, if one angel can do that, imagine what 12 legions of angels would be capable of. But yet, Jesus was so humble that he still went to the cross. Even with that power that he had to rescue himself, he did not exercise it. You know, most folks in this world find it very hard to possess a mind of humility. Just watch the television news for 15 minutes and you'll see that that's adequately demonstrated. But Jesus plainly taught that a mind of humility is an absolute requirement to be a Christian, a faithful Christian. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 20. If you remember, his disciples had a tough time learning to be humble. They were constantly jockeying for position. Who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? And notice what Jesus has to say to them. In Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." All you had to look at was Herod and Pilate and Caesar to see that. But in verse 26, he says, "Yet it shall not so be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In John chapter 13, Jesus is spending his last night on earth. One of the lessons he taught the disciples was the lesson of humility. Remember, he went around and he washed the disciples' feet. In verse 12, it said that he washed their feet, took his garments and sat down again, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Well, it seemed obvious, didn't it? He had washed their feet. But that wasn't the point of the lesson. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, he's not teaching them to have a foot washing ceremony, but this is what he's teaching. "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So he was teaching them a lesson on humility, a lesson on service. If the only begotten Son of God can condescend to the point of washing the feet of the disciples, then you fellows need to be serving one another instead of trying to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, many think that they have to be assertive and aggressive to make their way in the world. Don't you see that in the workplace? We see that in government. You know, we've got to climb over the guy in front of us and get ahead of him. We've got to push him to ourselves to the front of the line if we're going to get anywhere. But there's no room in the kingdom of God for that kind of attitude. In Proverbs 18 and verse 12, the wise man said, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but before honor is humility." If you want to be honored in the kingdom, we must be humble. Speaking of the godly woman in 1 Peter 3 and verse 4, Peter said it's not the outward clothing, the wearing of apparel, fancy clothes, jewels, and so forth, but it's the hidden person of the heart that matters. And he describes it as one with an incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Even though that's addressed to the ladies, I think the men need to take that to heart as well, because it's very precious, Peter said, in the sight of God. In 1 Peter 5, the same book, verses 5 and 6, Peter says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders." By golly, that's right, isn't it? The younger need to be submissive to us older folks. Well, read on. "Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Notice there in several of those verses, in order to be exalted, in order to be glorified, what must come first? Humility must come first. So the glory of exaltation is only found at the end of the road of humiliation. Turn over again to Philippians chapter 2. Talks about the humility of Christ. Well, let's see what that humility led to. What did that give Jesus? Well, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, verse 7, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's the road of humiliation. But what was at the end of that road? Verse 9. "Therefore, because of this, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If we want to be glorified, we've got to travel down the road of humility. Well, Jesus also had a mind of unselfishness. He gave up everything for us. Think of the glory he must have had in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," that's the how he was in heaven, "yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." I've got a lot more material things than Jesus ever had. I own my own home. I own two vehicles. We have a house full of furniture. I've got a closet full of clothes. He had none of that. He gave up everything for you and for me. Not only did he give up those material things, he gave up his life. He voluntarily offered himself to die that cruel and shameful death. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." And he did all of that for us. So acceptable service to God on our part is going to require the same unselfish mind that Jesus had. We need to be willing to give up everything. In Luke 14 and verse 26, we need to even be willing, if necessary, to give up our own family. I know quite a few people in the Philippines, and that country is very diehard Catholic as a whole. And they're pretty serious about their religion over there. Yet, I've known of many young people that have been converted to the truth. And it's been very hard for them because they had to turn their back on their family. Their families will have nothing to do with them. "You're not going to be Catholic anymore. You're not going to join in with us in these things." And it requires them to put into practice what Jesus says here in Luke 14 and verse 26. So they're very unselfish, and we need to follow that example. We live in a society where the mantra is, if I like it and it feels good, then I'm going to do it. And who does God think he is to tell me otherwise? Well, Christ had no such mind. Romans 15 and verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself." He was completely subservient to the will of the Father. So let us all work on our selfishness, put that out of our lives. that we might be totally committed to pleasing God and not ourselves. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." His most basic desire was to do the will of the Father. Not one thing that I can think of that Jesus ever did was for himself. It was all for the Father. Even though in Matthew 26, when he's in that garden praying, he asked the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he wasn't whining, because how did he follow that up? "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I heard a story one time, and I really like this story in this idea of being unselfish. Seems that one day the farm animals got together and they said, "Well, you know, farmer's been so nice to us. We need to make Farmer John a breakfast." So the cow says, "Well, I'll give some milk for the breakfast." The hen says, "Well, I'll give eggs." And then they looked to the pig and said, "And you'll give the bacon." Well, the cow and the hen were only making a donation, while the pig was making a total commitment. So, unselfishness. Well, next, Jesus had a mind of love. His every thought and action was motivated by his love for the Father and his love for you and for me. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Truth. But who did Jesus lay down his life for? "For when we were without strength," Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 6, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's for me. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we need to walk in love as we imitate Christ. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love." Now he gives the example, "as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Jesus said that walking in love is the sure sign of a true disciple. In John 13, 34, he said, "I write a new commandment to you. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another." Well, how much are we to love one another? "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's probably no greater thing that we can do for the church than to love one another, as Jesus tells us to do here. People can see that and have an appreciation for the truth as a result. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, "Let all that you do be done with love." That certainly sums it up, doesn't it? Everything that we do needs to come from that motivation, because love is the very foundation of our faith. We alluded to Ephesians 3 and verse 17, "Let Christ dwell in your hearts through faith." But he goes on there and says that we are to be rooted and grounded in love. That's the basis. That's the foundation for our service and for our faith. Colossians 3 and verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Love is the glue that holds everything together for us as Christians. And love certainly should be the motivation for our preaching and our teaching. That doesn't mean that we don't tell people difficult things. I appreciated what Al had to say this morning about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some people were trying to make it palatable, weren't they? We can't do that. It's not that we beat people up, but we need to tell people the truth so that they can correct their lives, so that they can be right in the sight of God. Furthermore, unity among Christians is not possible without without love. In Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3, Paul beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Now notice, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Now notice, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Romans 12, verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Very importantly, love does not preclude or negate our necessity for obedience. Love and obedience are joined together at the hip, we might say. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but the Spirit has revealed them. So he's talking about the Word of God, the New Testament. Those are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And what does the New Testament say? Well, in John 14, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we have to develop the mind of love. We also have to develop a mind to work, because Jesus was a worker. He said in John 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me. As he is praying there on the last night, he prays to the Father and says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. As John is about to bring his gospel to a close, he says it's impossible to record all the work that Jesus did. He says there's many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So we need to have a mind to work. When the children of Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity in the book of Nehemiah, in 52 days they were able to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And how were they able to accomplish that? Certainly because of their trust in God, but they also had a mind to work. And we have to have that mind as well. Just think of this. If everyone put in the amount of effort that I put in for the Lord, what would happen to this congregation? We need to all ask ourselves that question. Furthermore, we need to realize that many times we will never see the fruit of our labor. But that doesn't mean that the fruit is not there. I always remember Isaiah 55 and verse 11. For years and years we labored in Michigan, and it seemed that from a human standpoint at least, that so little progress was being made. We weren't converting people one after the other. But one preacher reminded me of what is said in Isaiah 55 and 11. He says, God is speaking, my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. We just need to keep preaching the word. That's our job. And not grow weary in well-doing, as Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 9, we are the sowers of the seed. And when we sow, and when we cultivate the ground and try to help people understand the gospel, even if anybody never obeys the gospel, we are still God's fellow workers, according to that passage. From all indication, Noah preached for 120 years. And how many were saved? Just him and his wife and his three sons and their wives. I don't think I'll ever live to be 120, much less preach for 120 years, so I just need to keep at it. I need to remember the words of Paul in Corinthians 15 and verse 58, to just be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray every day that all men will come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. But I also am a realist and know that very few actually will. But I need to stay in there and keep pitching every day. Keep taking advantage of every opportunity that I have. Well, Jesus also had the mind of forgiveness. Can you imagine the pain and suffering he went through being nailed to that cross? I can't imagine the physical pain that he went through. But what you remember what one of the things he said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. If I were in that position, could I have said that? I don't know. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, you remember in the first letter, Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth about the problem they had with the fornicator that was a member of the church. And he told them to take action against this man, to try to awaken him, to get him to repent and return to the Lord. And from what is written in the second epistle, all indications are that this man did repent. But evidently, they might not have been treating him as good as they should have. He says, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It doesn't mean that we condone sin or necessarily coddle sinners for that matter. But when someone repents of sin, even if it's something that's terrible, we need to do all that we can to encourage them. If God forgives them, who in the world am I not to forgive them and try to give them help? We need to remember that God only forgives us as we practice forgiveness. On my slide there, I says, our forgiveness depends on our forgiveness. And I wrote it that way on purpose. That's exactly the truth. Jesus said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So only by putting on the mind of Christ can we develop a mind of forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12, Paul tells us, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. If God can forgive me, then certainly I can forgive others. Jesus also had a mind of unity. In John 17, verse 20, as he prayed, he says, I do not pray for these alone, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. A large part of the mind of unity that Jesus possessed is demonstrated by the fact that he was totally submissive to the will of the Father. And that's the key for us as well. He said in John 6 and verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And we have to possess that same attitude, that same mind. Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And there's only one way that we can achieve that. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. For all that I teach and preach, I need to be able to put my finger in this book correctly, using the context, and have book, chapter, and verse for all that I teach. In Romans 12 and verse 16, Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I don't know how many times over the years I've seen trouble in the church because somebody, and this I've seen it both in men and women, are too wise in their own opinion. Well, I know the best way. Well, that's not always the case. And some of those times when trouble took place, it had nothing to do with a scriptural principle. It was just, well, they wanted their way about something that really didn't matter. So we have no hope of achieving unity without developing such a mind. In long suffering, we need to bear with one another in love and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. When I read that verse, there was one person that came to my mind, Joseph. Love as brothers. He certainly loved his brothers, didn't he? He was certainly tenderhearted and courteous, and we need to be the same. Well, next, Jesus had a mind to sacrifice. As we read from Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, Jesus voluntarily, underscore that, made the ultimate sacrifice. Not only to die, but the way in which he died was terrifically painful. Probably the most painful way you could possibly die. And it was also the most shameful. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Thank God that he tasted death for me. Chapter 7 and verse 27 of that same letter. Speaking of Christ, he does not need daily, as those high priests or the earthly high priest, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. What a mind to sacrifice. I remember that John F. Kennedy once said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And we need to develop that same mind towards the church. Ask not what the Lord or his church can do for us, but what can we do for the Lord in his church? But we live in a generation of what someone, I really like this, called navel gazers. You know what a navel gazer is? Someone that's totally self-centered. They're looking at their own navel, so to speak. They're totally absorbed with their self. Paul describes these folks. I think he's talking about some unfaithful Christians here. Philippians 3, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their navel gazers, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You know, some people pick a church for what the church can do for them. Again, when we lived in Michigan, I can't tell you how many times I would get a telephone call, people wanting information about the Deckerville Church of Christ. And one thing that was often asked was, what kind of youth program do you have? And they said that, what they were saying is, what kind of social activities do you have for the youth? Well, we have potlucks from time to time. We get together as Christians. You know, that wasn't very impressive at all. Our youth program was to teach people the gospel. People today come to worship God, but they don't direct their worship toward God. They want things directed towards themselves. They want to be entertained. Just watch the mega churches as they have their television programs. The so-called worshipers are not worshipers, they're spectators. They're to be entertained. And that's not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So our development of a sacrificial mind is an absolute requirement. In Romans 12, in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In Galatians 4 and verse 15, Paul paid the Galatian Christians quite a compliment. He said, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. What a mind of sacrifice they must have had. It was certainly the mind of sacrifice that Paul had as he, as his life was about to draw to a close. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, he said, I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. But he still had the optimistic outlook enough to encourage Timothy. Well, our last point is that Jesus had a mind of obedience. We certainly saw that in our reading in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. He obeyed even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he was perfected through his obedience and his suffering. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who will obey him. If we don't obey, then our discipleship is hollow. It's empty. It's vain. In Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? In Matthew 7, 21 to 27, he talks about those who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these wonderful things in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I don't know you because you haven't obeyed the Father's will. And then he goes into the story about the two men that built their houses, one on the rock and one on the sand. The one on the rock built his house on, from a spiritual standpoint, on obedience to God, while the one who built his house on the sand was not obedient. And of course, what happens when the rains come? The house built on the sand is washed away. In John 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That was the mind of obedience that Jesus had, and we have to have the same. John, the same chapter, verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. We sing the song, what a friend we have in Jesus. Well, he's our friend if we do whatsoever he commands us. So we all need to ask ourselves as we bring our lesson to a close, do we have the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you, Paul said, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you're here and have not obeyed the gospel, you don't have the mind of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, Paul tells us what's going to happen someday when the Lord comes again. He's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We don't want to see that happen to anyone. God doesn't want to see that happen to anyone. His desire is that all men come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. If you're here tonight and you've not obeyed the gospel or you've strayed from it, you need to abide in the word of God. John 8 and verse 31. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. We encourage you as we stand and sing to make yourself right with the Lord and we're willing to help you in any way that we can. Let us stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the world depart.